Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to be reading the first four verses. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven."
If I said to you, "I am the greatest," who does that remind you of? Muhammad Ali, right? Remember how Muhammad Ali went around proclaiming, "I am the greatest, I'm the greatest." Well, statistically, that wasn't entirely true, because Rocky Marciano before him actually had zero losses apart from Ali, who had four losses. So it wasn't quite true. But nevertheless, he pronounced himself as the greatest boxer of all times. And when he was on an airplane once traveling, he hadn't got his seatbelt fastened, and the stewardess came to him and said, "Mr. Ali, you have to fasten your seatbelt." And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelts." And the stewardess said, "And Superman don't need no airplane." So that sort of put Ali back in his place, making him realize that he needed to put on his seatbelt. The reality is that within all of us, there is a sense in which we would like to be great. Now, very few of us are ever going to rise to that kind of station in life. It's only reserved for a few who rise to really great prominence worldwide. Most of us just operate in obscurity. And we just operate within our own context, and we get on and do our business, and then life comes and life goes, and we depart from this world. The problem the disciples have is that Jesus is going. Now what are we going to do? He's already told them that he's going to die. As far as they are concerned, they haven't understood the fact that he is going to rise from the dead. We discover that later in Matthew, where there is still some confusion at the level of saying, well, we're not entirely sure about what he means by that. But whatever else is going to happen, not only has Jesus said he's going to die, and even if he is raised from the dead, he's already told them he's going to depart at some point. So who's going to take over? Who's going to continue the work? Who's the new leader of the disciples? Who is the greatest? And there is always, I think, that danger within us as people. Are my gifts better than the person next to me? Do I make a more valuable contribution? Is my serving going to have greater effect upon the kingdom of God than someone else? Am I better than the person next to me? Do I deserve more accolades and praise? Should I be the one who is most prominent? Those are dangers that all of us face, and that the disciples themselves were arguing about. Now, it's easy for us in 2023 to put ourselves at arm's length and say, "No, I would never do that." But all of us struggle in some level with a sense of pride within us. And it is something we need to, by God's grace, fight all the time. After all, if someone said to us, "We're the worst person in the church," we'd probably object to that and say, "No, we're not. We can think of at least another," and we would start thinking of names in our minds of people worse than us. Not so. I mean, do you consider yourself the worst person in the church? I doubt it, if you're really honest. And this is the problem of the disciples. And so I want you to notice the first problem they have is the misconception of greatness in the kingdom. The misconception of greatness in the kingdom, verse 1. And we're going to put this in context. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now Mark, the same passage comes out in Mark, where we are told, as Mark gives us a little bit more background, because he deals with it in a slightly different way to Matthew, that in fact what's going on is the disciples are in a discussion with each other, and they are arguing amongst themselves. They are saying, who is going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the most prominent in the disciples? And there's this argument going on, and Jesus confronts them. And when he asks them the question, what are they talking about in Mark? What do they say? They keep quiet. They're embarrassed. I mean, this is not the kind of discussion you want to have when Jesus is present, is it? And yet it's exactly what they're talking about. And so they just keep quiet. And eventually, as Matthew puts it, to hide their embarrassment and their shame, they pose the question. Well, who is the greatest in the kingdom? It's kind of a way of getting out of admitting to what the discussion was, because they've been found out. And what we see in the disciples in this revelation is that they are more concerned about self-prominence, preeminence in the kingdom, than they are concerned about service. And what has Jesus just told them in Matthew 16? He said to them, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So therein lies the context out of which this comes. And these disciples have got so lost in their own self-importance that all they're concerned about is who's going to be the most prominent person in the kingdom of heaven. Now, part of that is the misconception of the understanding they had about the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven, we need to understand that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same things. They're not two different things. And the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, as Jesus uses in Matthew 19, 23 and 24, uses the same kingdom of God and kingdom of phrase heaven in two verses, is the sovereign rule of God. Those who fall and come under the rule of God, those who place them outside under the rule of God, that is where the kingdom of heaven is present. And these disciples want to know who's going to be play the most prominent role in that kingdom. They think that the kingdom of heaven is bound up only with what's happening in the world. So in other words, they have a very unbalanced view of what we would say theologically is the inaugurated kingdom. They haven't understood that the kingdom is more than just what's happening in the world, more than that what's happening in the time in which they live, but the kingdom of heaven also has to do with the eternal realm. They're thinking only in terms of the realm in the here and the now, because Jesus is going. And so they want to know. Furthermore, they are also influenced by their context, which means that there was a community, the Qumran community, from which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in that Qumran community, the way that they worked was every year they would have a rank of who was considered to be the most worthy in the society. So you were ranked. And so if we were in a church this morning, we would rank everyone and according to what we considered to be worthy. And whoever was at the top of the pile, well, they were the most worthy person in the community. And the disciples, unfortunately, have been influenced by this kind of thinking. They were not interested in serving. They were not interested in getting their hands and feet dirty, in spite of the lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ had given them. All they're concerned about is being served, is being the number one in the job, the most preeminent. Jesus is about to suffer humiliation, disgrace, and shame on that cross. Is about to demonstrate the ultimate act of service. And all his disciples can think about is who's the most important. Talk about skewed priorities. Talk about inverted priorities. Well, that's them. Matthew 20, 21 and 28. Even after this episode, verses 21 to 28, what happens? The mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, by the way, which of my son is going to sit at your left and right hand? Can you just ensure one of them sits at your left and right hand? And Jesus says, that's not for me to determine. They're still worrying about prominence. Still haven't learned the lesson. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 9. If we fast forward to the church in Corinth, what we discover in the church in Corinth is they too are wrestling with this issue. Who is the most prominent? Who is the most important? How sad. Whenever such arguments about preeminence happen, whether those arguments are articulated or not, in any team or church situation, disaster awaits. We can't fight about who's more important than the other. We can't argue about who deserves the most accolades and the most praise in a church situation, because all of us are servants. And that means that the pastor of the church is no more prominent than anyone else in the church. I'm no more important than anyone else in the church. Because under Christ, we are all equally servants. And we serve the great master. And we serve each other in the preaching, even though it's an upfront public ministry. It is my role in preaching to serve you. This is part of how I serve you. This is not a means by which I can lord it over you or be more prominent, because it's a public expression of the gifts that God has given me. We must understand that. The person who stands at the door, or the person who cleans the toilet, or vacuums the carpet, or wipes the windows, or mows the lawn, are all using gifts God has given. We mustn't think that somehow others are more important because they're exercising gifts in different areas. John MacArthur writes about reading of two churches in his commentary, trying to build a large church. So they decided that if they competed against each other, it would stimulate them. And they had this contest, this is his own words, to see who could get the most people. And the pastor that lost got sick and threw up. Can you believe that? Let's compete with Norwest Anglican. Let's compete with St. Paul's. Let's compete with Kellyville to see whether or not we can get more people in the church than them. How utterly unbiblical. No. It's not about being a more prominent church than the churches in this area. It's not about being a better church than the other churches in this area. It's not about lording ourselves over them. It's about getting on and serving Christ with all humility. That's what matters. I'll never forget when I was working in a bank in Johannesburg. On a Saturday, part-time, to get some extra money while I was studying at theological college. I was sitting down and a man came to the counter, and I remember I walked to the counter to serve him and say, Mr. So-and-so, how can I help you? And he looked at me and he looked me in the eye and he said, it's not Mr., it's Doctor. And I wanted to say to him, and sir, it's not Mr., it's Reverend. Now, please don't misunderstand me. That's why I hate the title. And I mean that. That's why I hate the title, Reverend. I'm not more reverent than any of you, right? I don't know how that pastor's got that kind of title. It's nonsense. But when we have to promote ourselves by use of a title, we've lost the plot. It's not about titles. There's only one who has a title worthy of articulation, and that is the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords, the one who is sovereign over all, the one who deserves our worship and our praise. He alone is worthy. We are just servants. God's kingdom is not bound up with boasting. It's not bound up with preeminence. is not bound up with thinking in our minds silently that we are more important for the functioning of the church than other people around us because of the role that God has given us and the gifts that God has given us. What do you not have that is not from the Lord anyway? Whatever gift you and I have, whatever ability we are given to serve, is all a gift of God's grace. How can any of us ever boast in anything? There is no boasting in God's kingdom. It's all about Him. It's not about us. It's not about receiving recognition for what we do. It's about one day standing before the King of all kings and hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." His is the only opinion that matters. So let's serve Him wholeheartedly and serve each other wholeheartedly. And stop worrying about whether or not we're more prominent than the person next to us. Let's not seek high position. Let's seek low position. And count it a great privilege that we can be found in service of the King of all kings. Secondly, I want you to notice the requirement of entry, the requirements of entry into the kingdom. This is so really critical. The requirements of entry into the kingdom. Look at verses 2 and 3. It's interesting words that he uses here. It really is. Verses 2 and 3. He called a little child and had him stand among them. Now, he calls a child because in Judaism, children just don't play a prominent role. It's unlike today. It's unlike today where we give teenagers the opportunity to speak in front of the UN. It just didn't happen back then. Teenagers giving adults advice. Do you take advice from your teenager? When your teenager says to you, "Listen, I'd like to go out and party and I'll be back at 3 a.m. You say, "Yeah, yeah, right, you're right, you off you go. And by the way, I'm just going to get a bit drunker, you know. Oh yeah, that's fine, you go ahead, just do what you like." It's crazy. What kind of inverted world are we living in? In Judaism, we have to understand that there is nothing like that. Judaism, children were in their place and in their rightful place. They were not prominent. They were dependent. They were completely in submission to their parents. And so their whole livelihood was bound up with their parents. And so Jesus takes what would have been considered to be one of the most lowly kind of people in society, and he brings them into their presence. He brings the child in order to graphically demonstrate the point he's about to make. Now, what does he say? Very important that we understand this. "And I said, I tell you the truth, unless you change," that word "change" is a very interesting word. I'll come back to it. "That you change and become like little children," listen, hear carefully, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Those are not my words. Those are Jesus' words. If you do not change, that little word means quite literally to experience a total inward change. In other words, the emphasis of the word is that there is a total transformation that takes place in the person in order for them to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is it necessary for a total transformation to take place? Well, the simple answer is that all of us are sinners before Christ. And in order for us to enter into the kingdom of Christ and to be part of that kingdom eternally, we need to be cleansed from our sin. We need to repent of our sin. We need to turn. In fact, that's what the word means, to turn away. It is a total life change. It's not just small little incremental change, but it's a completely new direction that Jesus says. And therefore, you need to become like a child, because that requires great humility, does it not? So what does that look like? What does that look like? Because Jesus, throughout Matthew, has been speaking about what it means to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he's given us already some insight. What does that look like? And I want to read some verses. Chapter 3, verse 2. Matthew 3, verse 2. I want to read these, a few of these verses. I won't read all of them for the sake of time. But chapter 3, verse 2. This is the one who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. 4 verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. 9 verse 13. We fast forward. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, the first requirement into the entry into the kingdom of heaven is repentance. You have to repent. Salvation is conditioned upon the willingness of people to turn away from their old life and turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it involves a 180-degree turn. We are going in that direction, bent on rebellion against God. We are confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he confronts us, we turn away from the direction of disobedience and rebellion. And we turn towards Christ and we bring ourselves in submission to Christ. Repentance. A turning away and a turning towards. When I was young and dumb, well, I'm still dumb, but when I was young, I remember in my car deciding one day that I was going to experiment and see if I could do a handbrake turn. And you know what a handbrake turn is? Handbrake turn is when you drive in one direction and then you yank the handbrake up as hard as you can and you turn the steering wheel in one direction and the car does a 180. So I'd never done that. I thought, look, let me experiment and see if I can do this. And I was on a dirt road. And so I went along. I don't know what speed I got to. And I yanked the handbrake and I turned and I ended up in a ditch. But have you ever seen those cars as they go and they do that thing and it's a 180 and they go in a different direction? That's what repentance is. So the question we have to wrestle with is, have I repented? Not just in my mind. But is there evidence of true repentance? And then repentance becomes an ongoing activity in the Christian life. We continue to repent because we continue to sin. And so it becomes a life of repentance, turning away from our sin, turning towards Christ, confessing our sin, finding forgiveness in Christ. Secondly, it recognizes its unworthiness. It recognizes its unworthiness. 5, verse 2. Blessed are the poor, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now that is the poor who are, I preached on this, I'm sure you can all remember, I'm just going to remind you very quickly. The poor in spirit, it talks about spiritual poverty before God. It's not being poor financially, it's poor spiritually. It recognizes its poverty before God. It recognizes its unworthiness before God. Verse 6, same passage. Confessing their sins. They were baptized. Sorry, that's 5 verse 3. Wrong verse. 5 verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Then if we were to fast forward to 15:22. Again. 15:22. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out to the Lord, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. It recognizes its unworthiness before Christ. In other words, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we don't come based upon any merits. We don't come based upon any goodness. We don't come based upon any kind of moral goodness in us. We recognize that we are sinners. We recognize that we are in rebellion to Christ. We recognize there is nothing we can offer Christ that has any value whatsoever. We are unworthy. It recognizes we deserve, if God were to exercise his justice, his perfect justice, we deserve eternal condemnation. It understands that. It doesn't try and pretend. It doesn't try and water it down. It doesn't try and think that, wow, I've got a slight measure, a modicum of worthiness in me. You know, I deserve to be saved. When I look at my neighbor across the road or my neighbor next door behind us or next door to us on either side of us, I don't look at those people who are not Christians and consider myself better than them because I'm a Christian. No, I deserve exactly what they deserve, but for Christ, who has taken my punishment on the cross. And he paid the penalty that I deserve to pay, that I should have paid, but he intervened in mercy and grace and love. And if you're going to come into the kingdom of heaven, you have to understand that. Because if we think that somehow, that we are in some way, no matter how small, deserving of the grace that we have received, you haven't understood what salvation is. Not properly. Thirdly, it requires humility. It's connected to the chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. I won't read for the sake of time. It requires humility. That's tied in with the previous one. We acknowledge that we are dependent upon God's mercy. In other words, humility says there is nothing I can do to change my circumstances. There's nothing I can do to change my status before God. I simply cast myself at the feet of God. I simply bring myself to the cross, and there I cry out, and there I say, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I humble myself. I don't try and think I can do things that somehow merit God's grace. Fourthly, it requires submission. Chapter 7, 21, 8, 19, 10, 32, and 33, and 37, 16, 24. It requires submission. Submission, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to submit yourself to my lordship. You can't be part of the kingdom of heaven if you're still operating under your own steam, if you're still operating independently of me, if you're still putting yourself at the center of how you behave, how you think, how you operate. You can't be part of my kingdom if you're that way inclined, because coming to me means you submit yourself to me. You hand over the reins of your life to me. You come to me and you say, Lord, you're the Lord now. I'm no longer Lord. You're number one. I'm no longer number one. You take the driving seat, I'll take the back seat. Submission. A relinquishing, a letting go of the reins on your life. And submission is something that we as Christians do daily, don't we? It's allowing the Holy Spirit to exercise complete control over your life. It's submitting your will to the will of Christ. Your desires to his desires. So that your life revolves around him. And he is the one who sticks out. We submit. We confess him as Lord. We proclaim our faith far and wide. We're not ashamed of the name we bear, Christ's name. But we bear it with great pride. Is there some area in your life that you're holding back from the Lord? Have you submitted yourself to him? Does Jesus have total sway over your being? Is there some area that you're saying, Lord, not yet, not yet? Finally, it requires persevering faith. 7:23, 13:18 to 23, 15:21, 23, 28, 24:13. It requires persevering faith. You see, it's not enough just to jump into the kingdom, but not to persevere in faith. Jesus makes clear that those who are truly saved truly persevere. And he tells the parable of the soils to illustrate that, doesn't he? Remember the parable of the soils where some fall away because of persecution. And they can't handle the heat when it's turned up. Others fall away because they get lost in the things of the world. And they get caught up in worldliness, and that becomes more important than Christ. And so they get lost in that worldliness. And Jesus says, well, that kind of person is not saved. No, the one who is saved is the one who continues to persevere in faith and continues by the grace of God to ensure that their faith is a growing faith, is a faith that doesn't remain static. And how do we persevere? We don't persevere on our own strength. We persevere on the grace of Christ. It is God who enables us to continue, so that even in the extreme circumstances, when he says to his disciples, look, you may get flogged in front of counselors, you may stand before them, and you may think, how do I answer these counselors? And Jesus says to them, don't worry about it, because the Holy Spirit will enable you to do that. And this is the Holy Spirit who causes and enables us through the strength of Christ to persevere in our faith. And those who are truly saved truly persevere. And perseverance is a mark of salvation. Persevering faith faces its challenges head on. It doesn't shy away from them. It doesn't run away. It doesn't cry foul. It doesn't say, Lord, you don't love me anymore. But whatever lies ahead, whatever bumps along in the path, whatever the pitfalls are, it echoes the words of Paul to the Philippian church in chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what it requires to go into the kingdom of heaven. Is that you? Are those things characteristic of you? And then thirdly, I want you to notice the measure of greatness in the kingdom. Verse 4, the measure of the greatness in the kingdom. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, now I'm in chapter 19. Therefore, right, in view of all of this, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you that in Jesus' day, that was countercultural. Because the child is the lowliest in the society. They're the least of the least. And now Jesus is saying to his disciples, you want to be great in my kingdom? Become like this child. Now you can imagine these disciples who've been arguing about who's going to be the most prominent in the kingdom are now cut down to size. And Jesus says it's not about prominence, it's about humility. It's about serving. It's about submitting yourself to me. It's about serving each other. It's looking for a lowly position. It's not seeking high position. It's not seeking fame. But it's seeking to get on with the business of ministry when no one else is looking. And you just do it because you're serving Christ. And if you serve year after year after year after year, and no one ever comes to you and thanks you for serving, you keep serving because you're not doing it for the thanks of people. You're doing it for Christ. God's kingdom is not served by the high and mighty. God's kingdom is served by the humble. And humility here is not a self-demeaning kind of humility where you constantly talk yourself down. Some people do that. You know, they feel that I'm humble if I keep denying what is obviously true about me. That God may have gifted you in a particular area and you constantly talk down that gift. Don't talk it down. God's gifted you in that area. Just use that gift without seeking to get accolades as a result of that gift. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, consider others better than yourselves. Now, what Paul means by that is don't consider others better than yourselves in terms of the gifts that they have and that you have and that somehow they've got greater skills or gifts than you in all areas. That's just not true. That's just not humanly true. Some people are gifted in some areas and some people are gifted in other areas. So Paul's not talking about better in that sense. What he means is don't consider yourself superior to other people. Because of the way that God has gifted you. Don't think that you're up here and they down there. Jesus says that it's the small and the powerless, the ones who are dependent upon their parents, the ones who can't fend for themselves. Those are the ones that God looks down upon. Those are the ones that God seeks. Those are the ones that God uses in His kingdom. Not the ones who are constantly seeking attention. The world's concept of leadership is so different to the church, isn't it? The world looks for the strong and the powerful, the ones who rise up. God goes to a Moses, a murderer, says to Moses, I want you to lead my people. Moses says, no way, I'm not capable. I can't speak. I don't have the power of the oratory to be able to go and lead. And you want me to lead this people? How can I do that? No, Lord, send someone else. And look what God does with Moses. A humble, who the Lord says, most humble man in all the earth. That's the Lord's comment on Moses. Who takes a humble man, who is not greatly gifted, and empowers him to lead a nation. For 40 years. You tell me that's not evidence of God's incredible grace. Paul says, 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read these. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Do you get it? You see, if you're prominent and strong and multi-gifted and charismatic in personality, all of that can be drawing things. And all of that can bring the focus on you. But when you're ordinary and weak and unable, and you say to the Lord, how am I going to do this, Lord? I just can't do this thing. Then God magnifies His grace and shows His glory through choosing weak things of the world. When Hudson Taylor, we all know Hudson Taylor, the missionary. When Hudson Taylor came to Melbourne, scheduled to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, in Australia, the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent, glowing terms. He told the large congregation that all that Taylor had accomplished in China. And then presented him as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, dear friends, I'm the little servant of an illustrious master. Boy, that's so true, isn't it? Now, let me tell you, you should be sitting there singing and saying hallelujah because it means that God is looking for weak, ordinary, humble people to raise up and use in His kingdom to further His kingdom and further His gospel. It's not about great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Christ, great humility. God's looking for the ordinary people. And can I say, and I really mean this, and Janice will testify this because I say it enough at home, I am one of those. I'm very ordinary. Yet God has used me as a pastor. Who would have thought? If you spoke to the church I grew up, when they found out I was at college, they almost died of a heart attack. But if God takes ordinary, weak people like myself, and He is able to take those people and by His grace and for His glory, because it's all about Him, is able to raise them up and use them greatly in his kingdom. There's hope for every single Christian sitting here this morning. Every one of you. It's not about how competent you are. It's not about how attractive you are. It's not about your great personality that God is interested. It's about willing, humble people who say, Lord, I don't really have anything to offer you. But what I do have, I lay it at the foot of the cross. Now you take what I have and you use me in whatever way you want, in whatever capacity you want, in whatever measure you want. Those are the kinds of people that God wants. Humble people who are not interested about themselves. And that, I think, is so very encouraging.